Well, it's good to be back in the Word with you this week. Even though it has been a tough week, I'm going to attempt to preach the Word to you faithfully from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we are in a series walking through 1 Corinthians. Everything that we've covered so far in chapters 1 through 3 just flies in the face of the things that we value in our culture. Our willingness to make our preferences first order, first priority, even in the life of the church. I like this preacher better than that preacher, so I'm going to go to his church. I like these programs better than that program, so I'm going to go to this church. Well, I've decided the church is not any good for me, so I'm just going to abandon the church and do my Christian life on my own. All these ways that we cater to ourselves, Paul has been addressing these for these first three chapters. So we come to this end of chapter 3, verses 18 through 23. Paul's concluding. He's bringing this to a conclusion, with the following chapter being a transition into the moral and practical issues that are damaging the life of the church, that are derailing the church's mission. So he concludes this with sort of a summary paragraph that we're going to read and walk through here in just a moment. And these ideas, they ought to be settling in your hearts. Those of you that have heard these texts preached for many weeks now, this idea of man's wisdom being completely bankrupt, this idea that God has revealed his wisdom in what amounts to foolishness according to man, but he's revealed his wisdom in the person of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but that this Jesus Christ would go to the cross and die. So we celebrate, and we find our power in, we rest our faith in a Lord that killed himself. He laid down his life on the cross. So Paul gets to this concluding chapter to wrap up these thoughts. Now let's read it together. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the heart, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Let's pray. Father, we ask your help again this morning. Send the Spirit to make sense of your word, to change us forever. Help us, even in these moments of listening, to abandon any hope in the flesh, that you may be glorified, Christ may be exalted. Spirit, have your way among us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Earlier, you heard our brother Adam read from Psalm chapter 2 these words. He said, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Now, if you read that Psalm chapter 2 in its context, you know that the word is talking about Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ took on human flesh, born humbly in a manger, willingly took the death of a cross, lived with the limitations that we all know and understand, was tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin. All of this in Psalm chapter 2 is talking about how Jesus, upon completing his work, will receive the gift from his Father of all things. Now, this is a mysterious reality, and we're going to unfold this a little more, but God has the Son, the Father has the Son, Jesus, as the heir of all things, the heir of the kingdom, the heir of the throne, if you will. And the scripture tells us that if we are in Christ, Romans 8:17, if we are in Christ, if we're children of God, then we are heirs. It says heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So we don't think about this often, but if Christ is the heir of all things and we are co-heirs with Christ, then what does that mean? We are heirs of all things. Some things? No, all things. All things. We read this text, we learn a little bit about what is our possession. So that's the title of the sermon this morning, our possession. The theme this morning is in Christ by faith, we possess all things that belong to Him and we belong to God. In Christ by faith, we possess all things that belong to Him and we belong to God. This summary paragraph that we just read, it begins with these words. Let no one deceive himself. So Paul's concern at the end of this section, chapters 1 through 3, Paul's concern is to address this overarching self-deception, which manifests itself in a couple of ways that we're going to see. Both of these things relate to the exaltation of man's abilities. We trust in man to build the church. We trust in man to devise wise schemes that will do the work of God. So he's addressing this. Don't be deceived and start thinking that you can do anything apart from Christ. Y'all know when you're driving, you got a blind spot, right? A couple of them at least. Blind spots are a part of the Christian life, aren't they? You're just going through your life, you think you're doing well, all of a sudden you're hit with the reality something was going on, or you were neglecting or ignoring something in your life, and it wasn't intentional. Like you had no idea this was happening. I had one pastor friend who told me one time, he said, I know where my blind spots are. I'm like, no, you don't. That's the very nature of a blind spot. You don't know where it is. You can't tell me what you're missing. And I'll admit to you, there are things that I believe about God that are wrong. I just don't know what they are yet. And you do too. There are things that we don't understand that we can't even give thought to because we don't know they're there. There are blind spots. But I would encourage you, I would warn and encourage you this morning, we have something much worse than a blind spot in the Christian life. We have what we may say is this disease of self-deception. We manage to rationalize our sin. We manage to justify our sin. It's crazy how we can take even, you know you do this, you know I do this, we can take the Word of God and just make it say exactly what we want to so that we're free to engage in whatever fleshly desire we want to do. Or we find a way from the Scriptures to put blame on somebody else to free us up to do what we think is good for us, and we realize we are walking in further enslavement. We have this disease of self-deception. The only one that can overcome your self-deception is the Holy Spirit of God working through the Word of God and the Church of God and your humble faith in Jesus Christ. What's sad is some, even in the church, would prefer to be ignorant. When's the last time you came to this confrontation with something about God that you thought wrongly and you didn't want to hear it? I don't want to admit that I was wrong all these years. I don't want to admit that I was wrong about who God was and what He had done all these years. I don't want to hear that. Just keep telling me the things I've always heard so I can just be comfortable in my Christian life. Let me live in this imaginary world I've created for myself. But this is what the Spirit does. He calls us out of that self-deception. He works to overcome that self-deception, those blind spots. He works to show us those things. I would warn you not to continue. If this is you, if it were you, it's your blind spot and you don't realize it. If it is me, it's my blind spot and I don't realize it, but I would warn you not to walk in ignorance, not to walk in the dark, not to walk in denial about how sin affects you, living with the perception that you're in control of something. So we have this disease of self-deception. Paul is addressing this disease, and the remedy, as he shows us, is remembering who we are and what is ours in Christ. So when our hearts and minds are settled on that, when you are firm on that foundation of Jesus, then it won't be so easy to slip into self-deception. We want to rest on who we are in Christ, what He has done for us. So I want to give you two prescriptions this morning, okay? So think in terms of this disease, all right? I'm going to give you two prescriptions from this text. Now, one of them is going to be positive and one of them is negative. I know some of y'all been to the doctor recently and your doctor said something like, I want you to get more exercise. That's positive. Do this. I want you to get more exercise, but I need you to lay off the sweets. That's negative, right? Do this and don't do this. Now, let's put that in terms of the Christian life briefly. There are a lot of people who live their Christian life thinking that that is the core of what they're supposed to do. And I feel sorry for those folks. Well, I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to do this, and I'm not supposed to do this. And that's why a lot of churches this morning, they're hearing men stand in the pulpit and preach against their bad behavior and tell them, you need to behave better. And when I look in the scriptures, I don't see that. What I see is everything rooted in faith in Jesus Christ. I can't convince you through preaching to want Christ more than your bad behavior. But the Spirit can, through the Word, as I tell you week in and week out how beautiful Jesus is, how satisfying He is. And yet, even still, we're going to walk away today and we're going to be convinced that the world is going to give us something that it's always promised and never delivered. These responses we're going to see in this text are responses to the grace of God and the gospel. When you encounter the true and living God, the holy God who does not let sin go unpunished, you begin to see all the ways you have violated His character, how you have violated His law, how you've abused it for your own purposes even. You begin to see that you are in desperate need of Jesus, not behavior modification. So I want to give you a first prescription. This is the positive one. Accept your condition. Accept your condition. The second part of verse 18, we just read verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. Remember, you got this disease of self-deception. Then he says in the second part, if anyone among you thinks that he is wise, that's that self-deception. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. If any among you think you are wise in this age, we read that. Who's he talking to? Who's he talking about? Oh, it's someone else, right? It's someone else, right? No. By nature, we all have something in us that feeds on human wisdom. Like, we think we can handle things. We think we have the plan. We think we can grow churches. We think we can persuade the lost to come to Jesus because we say it just the right way. No, no. There's something in you that wants that. And it's almost like a bug that's attracted to that light fixture. You know what I'm talking about? And that light fixture that they love so much ends up becoming the prison in which they find themselves, and it ends up becoming the grave in which they die. That's what we do. When we cling to our own wisdom and abilities, we are basically drinking poison. We are trying to walk in the way of death. So he prescribes the best medicine for those among us who think that we are wise in this age. He says, let him become a fool that he may become wise. He says, accept your condition so God can change it. Take a nice big dose of brokenness and get a slice of humble pie. Become what you know you are deep down inside. Spiritually, you know it to be true. You and I are fools. We are foolish people. This should sound familiar to you. Listen to this review, okay? Paul has already knocked our legs out from under us when he said it is only God's grace in Christ that sustains us. Chapter 1, 1 through 9. He showed us that unity in Christ is more important than anyone's personal preferences. Chapter 1, 10 through 17. He reminded us that Christ would not be stripped of his power for the praise of men. Chapter 1, 18 through 25. And further showed that the gospel destroyed any grounds for human boasting before God. Chapter 1, 26 through 31. Chapter 2 emphasized that the faithful ministry of the saints and leaders points people's faith to Jesus and not man. Chapter 2, 1 through 5. And that the Spirit of God is the only way a mere natural human could possibly understand the things of God. 2, 6 through 16. Chapter 3 established human wisdom as a hindrance to Christ's work in the church. Verses 1 through 9. Which deserves the faithful upbuilding of all the saints. Verses 10 through 17. So Paul has intentionally led us to this conclusion that everyone who reads these words and hears this read or preached would accept the fact that God will make you see your foolishness. He will show you the fool that you are before you can have any hope of gaining his wisdom. But not only that. Also, worldly wisdom's incorporation into the life of the church. Y'all hear this? Worldly wisdom's incorporation into the life of the church damages, it attacks the foundation. So whatever lingering ideas you have about how you would build his church, about how you would do mission work, how you would choose a preacher, how you would advance the kingdom, God is not interested in your opinions. His plan reigns. It will be effected. It is God's intent that our disease of self-deception would be neutralized, that it would be sterilized for our own good, so we may fit into his plans. Oh, I need my towel today. I checked in here earlier, and it felt pretty good. But now I'm sweating. I'm sweating. God does not want us clinging to the world's wisdom because it is incompatible with his plans, and it competes with the glory of his Son. Now I want to keep going with this briefly. We need to understand that God will not meet you in your wisdom and simply add his wisdom to it. Does that make sense? God does not somehow come along and say, wow, man, this person has a lot to offer. Let me come in and add the things that they lack. Let me come and add what they need. See, some Christians have it in mind that they have come to some good agreement with God in their Christian life, and it's like he does his part, and then we do ours. But your Christian walk Your salvation is not a business partnership in the business of your life or in the life of the church. If you look at verse 19, he says, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God." Let me talk to my computer folks. I don't talk to computer folks much, but I want to talk to you today. If you try to run your Windows computer operating system on a Mac, then you got a big problem, don't you? Somebody doesn't understand what I just said. It's okay. It's okay. Maybe the next one will be for you. If you try to plug in your electric razor, anybody been out of the country? Anybody been out of the country? Let me get a show of hands real quick. All right, I may not be talking to you at all with these illustrations. If you try to plug in your electric razor into European outlets, you got a big problem, right? These things are incompatible. They don't work together. Worldly wisdom is incompatible with God. And there's no converter. There's no adapter. You can't make what you think is good and important that you've come up with, you can't make it fit into what God does, how He works. Why is it that Jesus would say things like, if you want to gain your life, then you have to lose your life? That doesn't compute in the human mind. No, you get in an argument. You know how I know this is proof? You get in an argument today, tomorrow. You know what you're going to do? Defend yourself. It's your natural response. Somebody attacks you, your natural response is going to be, I need to defend myself. And sadly, we look at God the same way. When His word attacks us, we feel offended. We're taken aback. Worldly wisdom is incompatible with God. There's no way to make our self-perceived or self-proclaimed or self-glorifying wisdom that we get from the world compatible with God. Your best ideas to God, your most mesmerizing abilities, your speaking ability, your skills and talents, whatever it may be, on your own, those ideas are a virus to God. They are a disease because you are sick with sin. And we read in verses 19 and 20, he references two things that have already been written about God. He says, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and he knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Your best plans amount to nothing. Your best spiritual advice amounts to nothing. Mine too. Now we can see these two statements in two ways. Either God catches you in your craftiness and futility when you hear the gospel and we praise God. If you know Jesus Christ, there was a day where you had to acknowledge that you did not have the answers. You don't know how to make it through. You had to acknowledge that you are broken in every way, and there's no way that you, a finite human being, could come up with your eternal purpose. And because of your sin and because of your brokenness, you deserve separation from God's goodness for all eternity. Now, God in His grace caught you in your craftiness and futility, and He rescued you. But the sad thing is, there are going to be people who sit even under the gospel preaching that are going to enter an eternity in hell, because there's going to be that day when they stand before God and He's going to say, your wisdom amounted to nothing. It didn't gain you anything in my sight. Your good works amounted to nothing. All it did was confirm that you are guilty and you deserve my punishment. And you did not turn to the only wisdom, the only true heavenly wisdom that I revealed in my Son. But what we see in this text, we may use virus like a computer, a disease in your body Do you remember the lady who had the discharge of blood in the scriptures? Do you remember that she knew the only one that could heal her? And she came after him and she pressed through the crowds, even though she was unclean. She should not have been there. She should not have touched people. She certainly shouldn't have touched Jesus. So she presses through the crowd, and she is able to get a hold of just the corner of the garment of Jesus. And what happens to her? After 12 years, the flow of blood stopped, and she was healed. You see, she was unclean. If she touched anything, her disease would contaminate that, according to the law. Yet, Jesus is the only one who can touch uncleanness and not be affected. And it's not just that. When he touches it, that disease, that brokenness, that uncleanness is cured. So you have this disease. You may be brought low. You must be brought low in order to encounter Jesus and receive his healing. You know, it's by God's grace that even today you get to hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And through his healing touch, he rids you of your virus. He cures you of your disease, your sickness. He makes you, as the scriptures tell us, brand new. So number one, accept your condition. First prescription. Second prescription. It's a little shorter. This is the negative one. Abandon your boasting. Abandon your boasting. So negatively, he states the second prescription, let no one boast in men. To boast in men, after all we've heard, is to invest in a crashing market. It's to try to carry your water in a sieve. It's to cast everything you hold dear into the place of perpetual destruction. To boast in men is to exchange riches for poverty, life for sure death, the real for the facade, hope for wishful thinking, God for an idol, good news of the gospel for good advice, liberty for chains, freedom for multiplied burdens. It's to exchange light for groping in the dark. It is to exchange the kingdom for all kinds of counterfeits. We can go back to chapter 1 and verse 29, which says, God brought everything of worldly value to nothing. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so when we exchange the glory of Christ, the satisfaction of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ for some hope in man's ability or man's wisdom, we exchange the only thing of infinite value for things that will burn up in the end. We see this right here. He says, let no one boast in men. The next statement, and it may seem odd to you that he would say this. Let no one boast in men. He says, for all things are yours. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or present or future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Do you see what this list of things? We can't even comprehend all that he says right here. First off, he says, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, and you know the issues they've been having in their church, aligning themselves with these cats. These guys, he says right here, they are yours. These guys have been given as a gift by God to you. They came preaching the gospel, which is the greatest gift you could have heard and received. He says, they are yours. Who cares which one you like? Nobody cares. God gave them all for the good of the church, for your good. But then he says, the world, all is yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or the world? I don't even know where to start with that. And as I was preparing, I'm like, I don't even know how to amount that to anything in my words, so let me borrow the words of another brother. He says, through the wisdom of Christ, we see the universe as it actually is, namely God's creation. We find his power, wisdom, his beneficence in all its creatures. We receive 1,000 earthly blessings in this world from the hand of God, as many as our lives can hold. Upheld by his grace, we serve him in this world and faithfully work for his glory. Thus, the world is ours, and no worldly wise man can say the same. He goes on. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or the world, or life or death. Folks, do you understand that if you are in Christ, if you know him, the struggles of life, God has turned those things into your good. He has taken what was meant for evil in your life, and he turns it into something that is good for you. I can't figure that out. You're going to celebrate the struggles you had in eternity because what others, what the enemy, maybe even what your own flesh meant for evil, God meant for good. So he says life, but he also says death. Let me stretch you a little further on this. Life, we can handle that. Struggles, okay? Even as he says here, death. That the experience of death itself has been given to you as a gift. What sense does that make, Christian? We got a real practical example this week. On Tuesday morning, my brother Ira did not wake up in his earthly body. But he woke up in his full victory. So when we face death, we say with Paul things like, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? But then he says, but we have the victory in Jesus Christ. And so we don't just see death as something we have to go through in order to get to heaven or enjoy the new creation. Death is actually something that God has given, 2 Corinthians 4, that he has given to us to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So that when you are on your deathbed taking your last breath, you know that there was no glory in you, but it was all in Christ. And that in the face of death, you have no doubt that the Lord Jesus is your victory, and all who look upon you will be puzzled that you had this kind of faith and this kind of Lord. Even death, God has turned into a gift that is ours. So whether, you know, it's Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world? That's one of those questions I want to ask Paul one day when I get the chance. I want to know what you were thinking when you said the world. It's mesmerizing. I think we have an idea. But he says the world or life or death. Then he goes into the present or the future. There is nothing in your life right now, Christian, that God is not using to transform you into the likeness of his son. We can marinate in that thought. There is nothing in your future that God has not ordained for his purposes to be accomplished in you. We often talk about worrying or being concerned about the future as obviously sin. We ought to look into the future with great rejoicing, knowing that God's future work in our lives and in our hearts is going to produce what he wants to produce. And we'll celebrate that in eternity. So we're almost done. Stick with me. So he says this list here. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. We've heard lists like this before, haven't we, Christians? Right? Colossians 1, 16 through 18, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. All is Christ's. So the one who took the form of man was the one who was in the beginning creating. See, Jesus is not a created being. If you believe that, you have believed wrongly. And you need to correct that self-deception. Jesus is the eternal begotten Son. Eternal. He has no beginning and end. He is the Alpha and Omega. All things were created through him and for him. See, all things are Christ's. All is Christ's. But we've heard that list another place, haven't we? Okay, similar lists. Romans 8. Paul talking about our being co-heirs with Christ in chapter 8, he gets to this point at the end of chapter 8, Romans 8. He says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us. All of these things have been brought into subjection under his reign, and as co-heirs, we reign with him. And we will reign in full with him in the new creation. All is Christ's, as he says right here, and you are Christ's. Christian, you belong to him. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 tells us, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. What is that price? The precious blood of the spotless Lamb of God. And now this bridegroom, the one who has paid the bride price for us, we are betrothed to him for all eternity. And we are waiting upon him to retrieve his bride. We belong to him. We are betrothed to him. Folks, if you are in Christ, you are Christ's. You belong to him. And then Paul says it right here in these last words. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Christ is God's. If we belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God, then what does that mean? We belong to God. He gives us his promise in Colossians 3 and verse 3. He says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Do you see what is our possession? Do you see how in the scriptures right here, Paul levels any notion of human boasting or human wisdom. Why would you exchange the possession of all that is Christ's to the glory of God for your own good ideas and what you think is helpful wisdom? Oh, we are so foolish. I am foolish. That Christ would convince us, would persuade us by the ministry of the Spirit that what we have in Him is better than anything the world could ever offer. Anything that we ourselves could convince ourselves to want. He is better. As we conclude, as Josh and Julie come, I want to give you this. With Christ, ours by faith. In Christ by faith. We possess all things that belong to Him, and so we belong to God. The question is Christ yours? Do you have Him by faith? Has He rescued you by His grace? You can cling to your crumbling kingdom, but you will be disappointed. Anyone who clings to Christ in faith will never be disappointed. If you know you need Him, you may respond by giving your life to Him, repenting and believing on Him for salvation. Maybe there are some among us who are saved, and you realize today, after all these sermons, sermon after sermon after sermon, you're not too far from where I am. You realize that you are constantly trusting in the flesh. Take this time to repent of that. Repent of that. Let it go. Be resolved to make Christ your sustenance, your satisfaction, your wisdom from God, your hope. If you are thinking at all about becoming a member of Cedarview, I want to encourage you. Spend this time praying. If you want to talk to me, I'll be down front. Josh, Julie, come lead us. Let's pray. Father, we're blessed again by the truth of your word. Father, I pray that even though the world would throw everything in our way to get us distracted from you, even though our flesh is bent against you, it's curved in on itself, God, we pray that you would give us a glimpse of your glory in the face of your Son, and may we never look away. Let this one who has borne our sin on the cross, this one who was raised for our justification, Father, let him be our continual sight in faith. Let us believe on him and no other. And Father, we know, as your word says, we will never be disappointed. Father, thank you for what you have done in saving us in the work of your Son. Make us a church that sees and lives in light of that beauty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.